I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. As you know, we've been going through the book of Acts and considering this testament and record to the way that Jesus has continued to build his church. He had told Peter, he said, upon this rock, that was Peter's good confession of faith, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And ever since that day when Peter made that confession, in fact, ever since the day that the angels came and proclaimed that Christ was born in Bethlehem, he has been building his church. But we might even say that before that, all the way back to the fall when God declared to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, would crush the head of the serpent and be the savior of the nations. The Lord has been building up his church and adding to it family by family. And we see in this a record of God's continuing work in spreading the gospel far and wide. But we remember that that work is often dangerous, perilous, and very difficult. Paul did not have an easy time of it. He was often beaten, often in peril of his life, and in shipwrecks. And we'll see one of those shipwrecks occurring here, where he could have lost his life, but the Lord was with him and had given him work to do. And as one general put it, until my work here on earth is done, I am immortal. And that is true of us until the Lord determines that we are going to go home, that we have finished our work. He will preserve us. But before we turn to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord who gave us that word and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. God, our Father, I need your help or I will not be able to open up your word and explain it. I won't be able to see properly. A veil will remain over my eyes. I won't know what to say. I won't have the words I need to speak. Because I need to remember these are your little lambs, they're not mine. And I'm called to be an ambassador to declare your word. Therefore, I beg you, Lord, give me your word to speak to these people. Give them hope and confidence. Tell them the truth. And help me, O Lord, to have unction and zeal, to remember the power of the gospel myself and to feel it in my bones. I do pray, Lord, now that you would help us to be attentive. May we receive these words as what they are, the words of the King of the universe given to us, and a sure testimony of things that have happened and things that will occur. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I want to direct your attention to Acts chapter 27. And I know it says we're going to be reading from 27 to 44, but for the sake of what I'm going to be preaching on, I want to start with verse 21. So backing up a little into the material that we went over last week. Hear now the word of the Lord. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me, not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, and there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the Lord to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and let them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, They ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to the land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, it may seem impossible to believe, but there are portions of this testimony that people have difficulty with, and two verses in particular. Now, the verses, obviously, the materialists in this section would have difficulty with are the verses in which Paul stands up and announces that he has been visited by an angel. They have no problem looking at the story of a shipwreck and seeing those details and miraculous deliverance and thinking, well, wasn't that lucky? These people were saved and none of them died. But when it comes to the agency by which they were delivered and the message that's given, they say, well, that's obviously stuff that was just created out of whole cloth. They view it as mythological. But believe it or not, when I say that people have had difficulty with verses in here, I am not speaking specifically of the materialists who would, in fact, abandon everything supernatural in the Bible. I'm talking about Christians who have difficulty with certain verses in the Word of God. And specifically, I want to direct your attention to two verses in particular in Acts 27, where people have seen what they've thought at times was a contradiction. And it is starting with verse 23. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you and all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, man, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So he delivers to them the certain news of their deliverance. But then we read in verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, how is it, they say, that Paul can declare, you will all be saved? God has told me this for an absolute certainty. And then a little while later say, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, which is it, Paul, they say? Is God sovereign over all things? Or is man responsible to act in the midst of what's going on? And the answer to that is yes. Both are true. But what they don't see is that we serve a God who is the sovereign of the entire universe, not merely small details or insignificant things, or even big things and not insignificant things. The same God who has ordained the planets and their courses is also the God who decides when the hairs that fall from my head at an ever more rapid pace are going to fall, or when the sparrow lands, or when a flower grows up and then withers. All of these details, every single one of them, God has ordained. And as we will see, I hope we will see at least, God does not just ordain the ends, that is what will happen ultimately, but he ordains the means, that is how those things happen. And that we have a role to play, a very important role to play, even in something as weighty as salvation, and not just being saved from a shipwreck, but being saved from the shipwreck of our soul. You and I, brothers and sisters, have a part to play in the salvation of our souls and other men's souls. Not that we can save ourselves. No, that's impossible. But that God has given us a role in his saving work. I hope we'll see that in just a little while. But just to remind you, Paul is on his way to Rome. He has appealed to Caesar. The Jews had desired to have him brought back to Jerusalem to be tried. And the chances that Paul, not that chance is anything, but he knew that the Jews would plot to kill him along the way, and that even if they did not, he would not receive a fair trial in Jerusalem. They were all against him and wanted to kill him. So he had appealed as a Roman citizen. He had taken his legal right and said, I appeal to Caesar. And so Festus had said, you appeal to Caesar you shall go. And he was now on his way. He had been put in one ship by a centurion by the name of Julius, who was well disposed towards him, so well disposed that he'd let him go free on liberty to visit relatives. But now they had been making very poor progress. And this centurion Julius had many prisoners, and he wanted to get them to Rome, wanted to get them off of his plate. And so he had put them on a grain ship that was going to sail directly from Crete to Italy. Now, the problem was, though, the time that they were sailing. Paul was very well aware, having been on board ships in the Mediterranean often, that the time that they were sailing in was extremely dangerous. It was a time of contrary winds. It was a time of great and sudden storms. And so he had given them sound advice. Don't sail now. It's not worth it. I know that the harbor that we're currently in, and they were in a harbor called Fairhaven, isn't the best harbor to winter in. But if you set out, you'll lose the ship. The entire thing will be a disaster. And yet they had said, no, we will take that chance. Not realizing that, as I said a little while earlier, there is no such thing as chance. And Paul knew it. He knew that God was sovereign over all things. He knew what was coming if they made their decision. They made their decision. And now, as we saw, they reaped a terrible, terrible result. Their ship was destroyed. Their belongings were lost. When we think of how much was lost just in terms of the grain that was supposed to be going to Rome, that was bad enough. But we remember that most of these people would have had luggage. There would have been, for instance, probably merchants on board who would have had their own goods stored on the deck. And it's very possible that several of them faced financial ruin as a result. 276 souls, though, were saved. Saved from the peril of the sea, saved from drowning. And why? Because God had promised Paul he would. He would save them. Now, they were in this trouble because they had not listened to Paul. They hadn't taken his advice. But he comes to them again, and they're in the midst of despair. They've been tossed to and fro. They can't do anything to get the ship to go in the right direction. They're losing hope, losing confidence. And Paul comes and he says those words we all love to hear after we've made a terrible mistake and are reaping the bitter consequences of it. I told you so. You should have listened to me. How many husbands know those words engraved on their brain? Yes, I know. I should have listened to you. But he comes and he tells them, but not in a bitter, I'm looking over here. Well, you think and dying is your fault. He doesn't do that at all. He comes and he encourages them. He said, you should have listened to me. We're going to lose the entire ship because you didn't listen to me. You made a stupid decision. You put money and time over human life. You made a bad decision. But I urge you now to take heart, he says, because there will be no loss of life from amongst you. And then he tells them that God had sent an angel to tell him that, to give him that assurance. No one in the vessel would be drowned. Not one of them out of 276 souls. Now, how could this be? Well, this can be, brothers and sisters, because everything in this universe, and you need to remember this as well, everything in this universe is under God's control. There is not one rogue atom or molecule out there that does not answer to him. All of this universe has been created by him and is governed day by day by him. And the day came when the angels presented themselves to God. And God said to one of those angels in particular, he said, go and speak to my servant Paul, you know where he is. He's in danger on the sea at the moment. Go and encourage him. Tell him, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. And then this messenger, because that's what angels are, the messengers of God, had sped to that ship and appeared to Paul and delivered the message of God with an absolute certainty. Now, Paul, you might say, why did Paul need that reassurance? I mean, 2 years prior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the greatest of all the messengers of the gospel, had appeared to him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Paul could have thought to himself, well, Jesus Christ himself had said, I'm going to make it to Rome. I'm going to bear witness. What more assurance do I need that that's going to happen? Well, two things immediately come to mind. First, what about his friends? What's going to happen to them? The assurance was that Paul would make it to Rome. Everybody else on board could drown, and that promise would still be kept. So he receives the good news that his friend Luke and his friend Aristarchus, you remember, they got on the boat. They're not prisoners, but they're still traveling with him, that they would not drown as well. But then that no one, his friend Julius, who I'm sure he was evangelizing, he would not drown, that none of these men would die. And this is wonderful good news that's being given to him. Now, brothers and sisters, it is often the case that God will make the same point again and again, expanding it. In fact, all of redemptive history, he starts out with the point, I'm going to save the world. The world has fallen, Genesis 3. Everything goes wrong because of man's stupid decision, sinful decision, just like the bad decision that was made here, only far worse, obviously. And God comes in and he says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Then a little later on, the seed of the woman will be the blessing to the nation. The seed of the woman will come from the tribe of Judah. You see, the detail gradually expands. And here again, we see an example of that. More detail is given to Paul, so that he'll have more assurance. And also, brothers and sisters, the second point is simply this. We need reminders. You and I forget God's promises all the time. I can stand up in this pulpit, this to my shame, and remind you of the sovereignty of God, say, this is the God who created the entire universe and commands every part of it. Not only do I see that in his word, I've experienced that in my life. And then the following day think, this is never going to work. Everything's wrong. God's forgotten me. Wait a minute. Where were you Sunday during your own sermon? And then I need to be reminded, often by the helpmeet that God has given me, that the Lord didn't die on Sunday night, that he rose on Sunday morning, and that he's still in charge of the universe on Monday morning, and Monday afternoon, and Monday evening, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday. World without end, amen. So we need reminders. And Paul receives that reminder, and when he receives that reminder, what does he do with it? He goes and he tells others. When we receive the reminders of God, go and tell others, bear witness to what God has said. Paul would go to Rome. There was no doubt about it. But notice this, Paul was not told, your journey to Rome, which will certainly come to pass, will be smooth and easy. Not at all. Brothers, as Paul served Christ, he did so in the midst of difficulties, schisms, personal attacks, danger, shipwreck. And so too, know this, you, as you serve Christ, will encounter difficulties as well. Those of you who have been Christians for any period of time know that. There will be disappointments, there will be setbacks, there will be disasters, contingencies you never expected. But also, in the midst of the high seas and the difficulties, there is a constant assurance. And ultimately, there will be times of peace and assurance and fruitfulness and the sustaining presence of God in your lives, buoying you up so that you're carried along. It's not always smooth sailing. And if anybody, you know, one of these health and wealth gospel preachers who tells you that Christians are supposed to enjoy uninterrupted blessings all the time and receive everything they ever needed constantly, which would make us lazy, fat, and spoiled. If they tell you that, say, was Paul not a man of faith? Was he not a man who served the Lord as to the best of his ability, who believed the promises of God? And yet Paul himself would tell you that he was often in the midst of dreadful difficulty and treated not as a great and wonderful man by the world, but as the offscourings of the earth. The world treats me like something they found under their shoe that smells bad. That's how they treat me. And yet that was not an indication that he was not blessed of God. Now, I need to make an application here. Sometimes the storms that we encounter in our lives will be a direct result of our failure to keep God's word and to obey him. He'll say to us sometimes clearly in his word, don't do this. It's a you shall not, and a very clear one. And then we say, no, I shall. And good things will come. just as Eve believed the lie that when she disobeyed God, that she would be like him suddenly, that good things would result from sinning, we, in our heart of hearts, somehow believe that by following a pathway of sin, good will result and no disaster will happen. And then when that happens, often God, to chasten his children, that's you and me who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, will receive chastening, punishment, will be in the midst of a storm. We have an example of that, don't we, in the Bible, in the life of Jonah. Jonah received a direct command from the Lord God. What was he told to do? Where was he supposed to go, kids? Jonah? Supposed to go to Nineveh. That's right. Nineveh was a wonderful place. It was like Disneyland. And he said, no, I don't want to go. No, Disneyland did not exist. And Nineveh certainly was not that place. It was the capital city of the great enemies of his people, wasn't it? And he knew that God was merciful. And if he was sending them to Nineveh, there was a very good chance that he was going to save the people of Nineveh. And did Jonah want that? No. So we read this. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. He's going in exactly the opposite direction, right away across the Mediterranean, as far as he could get. Tarshish was probably Spain. He's going to go as far in the world. There was nothing, they thought, beyond Spain. There was the Pyramids of Hercules. As far as they knew, you fell off the edge of the earth beyond that. Certainly, it was as far as you could get from Nineveh. This is about as big a disobedience as is possible in this case. He arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Surprise, surprise, verse 4. But the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. He was in the midst of a storm. He was going to bring disaster upon the people who were around him. And why? Because he had disobeyed the direct command of God. We can do that. I can do that. When I am given a direct command by God and I disobey it, it's not just me who suffers. My family suffers. And as a pastor, my congregation suffers. That's why I try to remember that at the end of time, I'm not going to give an accounting to my peers or to my family or to my friends or to any human beings. I'm going to give an accounting to the Lord Jesus Christ. What did you do with my flock? Did you obey my instructions? Did you tell them the truth? Were you an ambassador, or did you style yourself a king and lord it over them? And that frightens the living daylights out of me. But it's not always because we've done something wrong that we may find ourselves in the midst of a storm in the midst of our lives. We have the example of Jonah. He disobeys God. The Lord stops him in his tracks. He's in the midst of a storm. He's cast by the sailors into the waters and is swallowed by a fish. The Lord eventually turns him around and sends him to Nineveh. His disobedience is overcome for a deeply unpleasant experience. Believe it or not, I was reading an article in the Cape Cod Times about a lobster fisherman who was suddenly swallowed by a humpback whale. By God's grace, he too was spat out. And of course, I looked to see, was his name Jonah? No, it was Michael, but you know, hey. So Mike experienced that, and it was a deeply unpleasant experience for him, and not nearly as long as Jonah did. But the Lord took that unpleasant experience, and he does that with his children, and he uses it. It's a teachable experience. Read the book of Jonah. Read Jonah's prayer from the heart of the whale, or the fish, whatever it was that God designed to swallow him. Jonah learned a lesson he could only learn in that place and served the Lord after that. But that's not always the case that it's storming outside because of our disobedience. In Matthew 14:22, we read this. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So where did he send the disciples? Into the boat. What were they supposed to do in the boat? Sit on the boat in the shore? No, they were supposed to go to the other side, right? And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Suddenly, the disciples find themselves in difficulty in a small boat on the sea, rowing hard and hoping that they would not be swamped, but would make it safely to the other side. And Jesus was the one who had sent them there. He had put them in the boat in the storm. But had that episode not occurred, of course, we would never have had Jesus walking on the waves. We would never have had that moment when Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, call me to yourself," and have Peter get out of the boat, walk on the waves for a moment, and then see the wind and the waves, forget that the Lord was with him, lose his faith in that moment, be consumed by material concerns, and begin sinking. It was a teachable moment, the teachable moment, should have been for Peter, especially, and all the other disciples. And it could only happen because he was in that boat in the middle of a storm, and Jesus wanted him there. This is the hard thing to remember. When you're in the middle of a storm, when you're in the middle of difficulties, this is sometimes it's very difficult to accept. God wanted me there. How do you know? Because that's where you are. He's in charge of everything. The one who keeps the planets in their orbits is not going to fail to put you in the place where you need to be. And the key is not to grumble against his will at that moment in time, but to accept it, to understand it, to learn from it rather than resisting it. And those who claim that all who follow Christ will always have smooth sailing are liars, or they simply don't understand the Word of God. They are misunderstanding and misrepresenting the Word of God. Jesus himself tells you this in John 16:3. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have exceedingly abundant joy and always be..." No, he says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The world isn't doing this to you. The world will not overcome you. I have overcome the world. A British minister by the name of F.B. Meyer wrote, "If I am told that I am to take a journey that is a dangerous trip, every jolt along the way will remind me that I am on the right road." Christians, do you know when you should be very, very scared? When everything is smooth and pleasant and the world loves you and you just don't seem to have any troubles at all. Nobody is upset by the things that you're saying. Because then it may be that you're on that broad and smooth path that leads to destruction. Well, here they are in the midst of this storm, and the sailors, they sound the depths, and they find out it's getting shallower. They're reaching shore. That's amazing. The sailors have been on the Med for so long that they had a sense of where they were, how close to land they were. And they're thinking, "Yay, we're saved." No, they're not, because it's at night when they couldn't see. They're thinking we're in incredible peril, incredible danger right now, because we could be driven on rocks that we can't see at any moment. And so what do the sailors do? Well, they think to themselves, there is the skiff. I mean, the wind and the waves are terrible. It's just a rowboat, but hey, better than driving onto rocks and drowning. What about the passengers? Well, they'll see to themselves. And so they, under pretense of dropping more anchors to try to stop the motion of the ship, they try to lower the skiff and get into it. Often Christians are, the old saying was, they're so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. Notice Paul has been active the whole time. Paul helped to throw the tackle that was useless overboard and all of the luggage and gear that would have been cluttering up the decks and making them top heavy. He'd helped with that. He'd given them an encouragement. In a little while, he's going to tell them, "Eat, please, you need your strength." But he's the one who spots the fact that they're throwing the skiff down and they're going to attempt to escape. He knows. So he goes and he tells the centurion, "If these men get off the ship, everyone will die. If we lose the crew, your soldiers, these guys are prisoners, nobody is going to know how to handle the ship and drive us aground. Surely we will all perish." But what about God's sovereignty? Well, as I said, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are twin pillars that go up into the heavens, and they, as R.C. Sproul said, they meet in infinity, but it's only God who understands how they work together. But he has ordained all of the means to the ends. That's the thing we need to remember. They work together at God's command. So, for instance, in Psalm 104:14, we read this. "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth." The farmer, therefore, could say, "I've read that passage. God makes the grass to grow. Wheat, as you know, is a form of grass. So if God's going to do it, I'm just going to sit here In fact, I'm not going to just sit here. I'm going to put my feet up. I may snooze for the rest of the season when all of my farmer friends are planting. No, God wants the farmer to be out and planting and zealous. He has ordained that particular means. He gives us those commands, those declarations. In the same way, also, God could have used angels to proclaim his gospel. He doesn't. He uses you, men, women, and children. But he has ordained that you would do it. And he's ordained also that when you speak his word, that it goes forth with power to harden those whom it's going to harden and to melt those whom it's going to melt. That's why I preach the gospel. If I thought I had to talk you into the kingdom, I'd be terrified. I would not stand up here. I would not be a pastor. I tried selling things in my own power as a salesman working for an ad agency and so on. I was terrible. Awful. You've met the greasy salesman. Hey! In New York, there are guys who could persuade you to sell your own grandmother and think that it was a good thing to do and that grandmother would be ultimately happier in slavery. They're that good. I was not one of them. But this I know, that if I proclaim the gospel, law and gospel, and I proclaim it according to God's instructions, then it will go forth with power to change hearts, no matter how weak the instrument is. Yet it comes with that power. So he says, except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved, because the divine plan involved also that the sailors would stay aboard, that they would get to a point where the seas meet and they would run aground eventually, and then they'd start being broken up, and then people would be able to swim off the ship. But first they needed the sailors to be able to loosen the rudder ropes, to raise the sail, to set them in the right direction once they saw land in the morning, and be able to drive towards that beach to reach a place where they would be able to get off safely. And that's what happens. So when they reach the right point, they can jump off and swim. But then there's another problem. The soldiers at this point are the ones who become the problem, not the sailors anymore, because they look at their wards. It would have been a small group of guards over a very large group of prisoners. And they're thinking, wait a minute, if they get off the boat and they swim to land, they could just run. And if we lose these guys, then Roman law says that we will suffer their punishment. They did this to make sure that, you know, no soldier thought it was worth his while to take a bribe to let somebody go. You could give me 100 pieces of silver to let you run, but if I'm going to endure your punishment for a certainty, if you escape, what good is the money to me? And so they thought to themselves, easiest thing to do, let's just kill all the prisoners, get off the boat. Call it a loss. We've already thrown the wheat overboard, so the sailing mast is lost. You know, it'll be a complete loss. But we'll be saved. But the Lord intervened. And how did he intervene? Through the relationship that Paul had established with Julius, the centurion. This winsome Christian evangelist had made such a profound effect upon Julius that first, after he tells him, you've got to cut the skiff away, otherwise, we can't be saved. The second time, the centurion doesn't say, well, I don't know, Paul. I think we need a steady record of good events before I'm... Well, he already not listened in the first time. That had been disastrous. When Paul comes back and says, do this, at this point, Julius says, yes, I will do this. And Julius had to see at this point that the fact that they were going to be saved at all was a direct result of Paul's intercession. And so when the soldiers are saying, Commander, we're going to kill the prisoners, Julius had said, no. No, let them go. And he trusted that these men, because of the God that Paul served, would not run away once they reached the shore. He was willing to take that chance. He trusted Paul. He let him go at Sidon to visit his friends, and he hadn't run. And so he lets him get off the ship, and his trust is well-founded. Now, what happens? Well, they use bits and pieces of the ship. Not many people at this point in time could actually swim, believe it or not. Sailors, this is kind of perverse when you think about it, but sailors thought it was a bad idea to learn how to swim. Do you know why? Well, because if you fell off a boat, and many men went overboard in the ancient world, they thought that the worst thing that could happen to you was to spend hours treading water with no hope of being saved. Better you drown very quickly, they used to say. So many of the people can't actually swim. So what do? They put together bits and pieces of the ship and they paddle their way to the shore. It reminds me, I don't know if you've seen the last scene in Jaws after the shark. Oh, I'm giving away. All I do is I blow up movies from the pulpit. In any event, at the very end, Roy Scheider and Richard Dreyfuss are paddling their way to the shore. And that's what happened here. Well, I've made several applications already. I want to make a couple of important ones. The first is this. If someone gives you good advice and you don't take it and disaster ensues, listen to them the second time. Don't be so foolish that you're set in your ways and say, I know better. I know everything I'm doing seems to be blowing things up. It's always not working, but yet I won't listen to this person. Julius listened to Paul the second time. That was wisdom. You be wise as well. And note this, so often God's people will do what those sailors attempted to do. In the midst of the storm, what do? They turn to pragmatic or sinful expediency. Those sailors would have been dooming the passengers to death. Often our response in the midst of the storm is abandon ship when it shouldn't be. I'll give you one example of that, but it's so profuse, it's ridiculous. Marriage. What does God say? God says he hates divorce. He says it's till death do us part. What God has brought together, let no man tear asunder, and so on. And yet in the midst of difficulty and quarreling and hardship and storms and tempests, and into every marriage, storms are going to come. Often we'll think lifeboat time. I'm going to paddle away from the family. Goodbye. It's wrong. Stay with the ship. Trust in God. Follow his commands. Do you know this? It's been said to me a number of times by other pastors, and it's been my experience as well. When a family is in the midst of terrible tempests and storms and so on, it's just never the case that there's not sin involved somewhere. God's word at some point is being disobeyed. You never find that the family is, you know, are you doing family worship? Yeah, every night. Are you praying together before you go to bed? Yeah, we're praying together before we go to bed. Are you reading God's word together, getting it into you? Oh, yeah. Are you attending church on a regular basis? Do you have a good social circle of friends and mentors who are modeling Christianity to you? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And never hear of that when I'm talking to families that are falling apart. Do we pray together? Pray together. We barely talk together. Family worship, I can't stand being in their presence. And so on. And there are usually a myriad of sin issues that have grown up. Don't abandon ship. Listen to good counsel when it's given. If it's godly wisdom, even if you don't like it, listen to it. Swallow hard. And do what you're told by God in his word, mediated to you by one of his messengers. Secondly, note this, God ordains the means as well as the ends. Sometimes it's difficult for us to understand how this happens, but in the greatest of all of God's life-saving operations, which did not actually occur at Malta in this circumstance, the greatest life-saving operation that God ever entered into was, of course, the cross, which occurred at Calvary. And yet, even in the cross, we see the intersection of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. What did Peter say to the men on Pentecost? He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." God purposed that the crucifixion would take place, that on the cross he might die for the sins of all of his sheep. And yet, he used sinful men to bring that about, the means and the ends to our salvation. And so too, God has said that all those whom he has elected or chosen will be saved. Brothers and sisters, though, he doesn't do that without means. He gives us the means of grace for our sanctification, and we must attend on them. He ordains all the means for your sanctification. And if you can trust Christ, he will bring you through the storm. In the midst of the storm, though, just as in the midst of marriage, you need all of those means that he's given you. Prayer, the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, and baptism. Critically important, the fellowship of the saints. Face-to-face communion. That was one of the things that Zoom was and is better than nothing when it comes to meeting with people. But it's not the communion of the saints. You can't do the sacraments. It's not enough, brothers and sisters. We need to be going to church because we are the church. The church is the ecclesia, the assembly of the saints. It's only together, when we're all together, that we become the church. And we are looking not to spend life as autonomous individuals separated from one another. That's hell. We are actually looking to be part of the great assembly of the saints, all together worshiping the Lord. But if you trust Christ and you attend upon his means, it means that he's done that work in your heart. And the promises have been made to you. And you can trust the promises, just as Paul could trust the promises. Those two great promises. Jesus coming to him and saying, you will go to Rome. And then the angel coming and saying, everybody on the ship will be saved with you. He could trust them. You too can trust the promises of God. In 2 Colossians 1:20, Paul reminds us of that. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. If he begins a work in you, saving you, he's not going to let you go. But that doesn't mean that your responsibility isn't to attend upon all of the means that he's given to bring you safe home to heaven. But know this, that promise is unbreakable. Being confident, Paul says in Philippians 1:6, of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work and you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that everybody would be saved, but he knew the skiff had to be cut away. He also knew that they had to get off the boat and swim to shore. Sitting on the boat and saying, I'm going to wait until the hand of God lifts me off the deck and places me on Malta. Because I live in the sovereign. That's not sovereign. That's foolishness and laziness and disobedience. When God says swim, start swimming. Don't just sit there waiting for something to change. Brothers and sisters, God has work for you to do. In Ephesians 2:10, he says you were created to do good work. But he was the one who created and ordained the works for you to do. So no, you're working with God. That should encourage you. When I am doing good works, I'm doing the things that God ordained before the beginning of time for me to do. And they'll be part of my salvation and part of other people's salvation. What greater joy is there to be used in the kingdom to bring people in? To be used in saving your own soul and saving the souls of others. Not as though you were doing it, but doing God's work according to God's appointed means. Remember this also. You were appointed to be part of an assembly in which you will have difficulty, in which there will be schisms and heresies and irritating people and so on. But the church is still the greatest organization that God ever created. It is his ends to bring us all together in one, so that together we might burn brightly as a light, showing people the way to heaven here on earth. And then together, filled with the glory of God, reflecting it as we sing his praises in eternity. The church may not be all she is supposed to be here on earth. But brothers and sisters, the day is coming when she will be. Be part of her now and help her. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you that you're the one who has ordained both the means and the ends. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us in times of difficulty, storm, and potential shipwreck to remember that you have not forgotten us, you've not given up, and that we can continue. I pray, Lord, that you would give us strength and confidence and help us as we struggle, as we endeavor together to obey your word, knowing, O Lord, that you have ordained that all things will work for the good of those who love you, those who are called according to your purpose. Remind us of that when we begin to waver. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.